We're continuing our series, The Blessings. If this is your first time here, we're using that term to describe what is traditionally or famously known as the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. So we've looked at, firstly, what it means to be poor in spirit. Last week, we looked at what it means to mourn, in particular, this godly sorrow or grief over our sin. This week, we're going to look at what it means to be meek, and that the meek inherit the earth. And if you're keeping track, you might get the sense and the feeling that with every passing one, it seems to be getting more difficult. And I think that's part of the purpose. I'm not sure that's part of the appeal, but that's part of the purpose. But that's also part of the power behind why we're looking at some of these things. So in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, we're going to read the first 14 verses. And it says, again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's pray. Father, once more, as we do every week, we come to you and to you alone, and yet each of us come to you with differing things upon our minds and upon our hearts, out of different circumstances. We can't leave those things behind. You know that they are a part of us. And so we bring everything to you. Every thought, every feeling, every circumstance, every hope, every fear, every doubt, Lord, every distraction, we bring ourselves to you and all that that means. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that as we have sung, that you would be stronger than all of these things if they would seek to pull us away from you. We ask in turn that this morning all of these things would push us and urge us towards you. Please come and speak life into each and every heart, from the youngest to the oldest. In your name I pray. Amen. So as before, we begin by just simply quickly stating that the blessings or the Beatitudes, as we're approaching them, that we're not approaching them as an ethics of strict morals or strict morality. I think, personally, that often they are misunderstood to be that way. Rather, we're approaching them as an ethics of grace. By that, we mean a lifestyle, a way of living that is animated or empowered or even energized by the grace of God. Now, this grace of God doesn't come from out of nowhere. The grace of God, very in particular, comes only through what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, as we have celebrated today, secures for us our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, and new, present, and everlasting life. That is how, that is from where the grace of God comes and transforms our life and empowers our life. That's the objective, that's the goal, to every week see, as difficult as it might seem or appear, that the grace of God operates within our lives to enable us to live this way. When it says that God has created us to be new creatures, he's created us to be a people that are capable of living the life of Christ. We live the life of Christ by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. If you're going to write something in your Bible, I live the life of Christ by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. That is what all of this is about. And so today we're going to look at the meek. Where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit, they will receive the earth. So as before, we're going to ask the same three questions. And I do this maybe to help you also study and break down a passage of Scripture for yourself, asking questions of your Scripture. So for us again, who are the blessed? Why are they blessed? And how are they blessed? So number one, who are the blessed? Well, verse 5, and depending on your translation, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, or the humble. These are the ones whom Jesus is saying, you are the blessed. If you are meek, you are blessed. If you are humble, you are blessed. And now everybody here today wants to say, well, that's me. Right? We want to be that way because we want the blessing that Jesus brings to us. Right? But who are the meek? Well, the meek or the humble are those who won't assert themselves over others. The meek are those who won't assert themselves upon others. And why would they want to do that if you were not doing that? If you were not meek and you wanted to assert yourself over or upon somebody, well, most often it's because you want to get ahead. You want to get ahead of them, if you will. You want to be more popular. You want to be more beautiful. You want to be more famous. You want to be stronger. If nothing else, in your own mind, you want to convince yourself, I am better than this person. And so we today, as a culture even, we are often driven, not by meekness, but by the desire to assert ourselves in order to acquire our best life now. Forget yours. If I have to trample over you to get mine, that's the way the American dream works. Jesus says, no, no, that's the complete opposite way of how it works in the kingdom of God. The meek are not interested with asserting themselves over others to feel better about themselves, to make others feel worse than they do, or to get whatever it is that they have in mind to do. See, a principle for us in life in general, but for us in particular as Christians, is that our conduct towards other people, our conduct towards others reveals a lot about how we view and how we think, not of others, but of ourselves. See, often we just stop with, well, if I treat that person that way, that's because I think they are this way. Or if you treat that person that way, it's because you think they are this way. Well, that is only half the truth. Our conduct towards others, while it does reveal a lot of what we think and how we view about them, most often and more profoundly, it reveals what I think and how I feel about myself, as in comparison to you. See, none of us want to admit that we are proud on one level or another. Now, we know that we all are. But how do we know how much that we are? Well, here's a quick test. Call this the pride test. How put off are you when someone dislikes your comment on Facebook? How put off are you when you are ignored for that promotion? How put off are you when you are snubbed by somebody? How put off are you when you are criticized by somebody? See, right then and there, we begin to, something within us rises up. How dare you dislike what I just said? Don't you know that I'm right and always right? How dare you look over my expertise? You are no better expert than me. How dare you criticize me? But that's where we begin to see and to smell and to feel that there is, in fact, in all of us, a certain level of pride. And see, there's no way to discern how meek we are before first discerning how proud we are. So that's a test. What is our conduct towards others saying about our own particular meekness as individual Christians, but then also as the corporate body of Christ? Because we are not those who assert ourselves in the same way or for the same reasons that others do. Not because we're better, but because we're different by the grace of Christ. We are called to be a meek people. He's a portrait of meekness. In Psalm 37, verse 9 and 11, right? Many believe that Jesus is quoting from this psalm. It says that those who wait upon the Lord will inherit the land or the earth. Verse 11, the meek will inherit the land or the earth. So those who wait upon the Lord and the meek are both the same. The meek are those who wait upon the Lord. And then in Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7, the psalmist begins, I think, to give a portrait of some of the qualities or attributes of a meek person. That one, a meek person is someone who trusts in God, who believes that God is sovereignly working over and above and even in and underneath all things. Because often we don't see or perceive, sometimes, let's be honest, we don't believe that he is working in some things. But the meek person, the Christian who is meek, he trusts that God is sovereign and is working in and above all things. And then secondly, for that reason, he is willing to commit his reasons, his decisions, his thoughts, his worries, his finances, his relationships to God. The word commit there in the psalm means to roll or to roll onto something. So if Christ is, if you will, the rock or the solid foundation of our faith, what it means to commit to God is to roll upon him all that concerns you. To roll upon him all your dreams, all your desires. Not just to trust and to believe, but to roll onto him everything that is about you. Then thirdly, it is to wait. Who here likes to wait? Nobody here likes to wait. You come home from work, if you're the husband, if you're the father, and if nothing is happening on the stove, nobody likes to wait. And yet, the meek person, though he may not like to wait, he learns to wait. And the psalmist in particular says, he, the meek one, will be still. Will be still. Another psalm, be still and know that God is God. Don't strive, don't get frenetic, don't get anxious over trying to accomplish things for God, learning to just wait. And then fourthly, that would bring us then to not fretting over the evil, not fretting over the wicked ones, not fretting over those whom we perceive to be doing things opposite to our beliefs, opposite to what we want. Don't fret. It's a portrait of meekness. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a man, his name was Moses. And in the book of Numbers, there's an interesting scenario that occurs to reveal, I believe, to us who Moses was and why he was called a meek person. Moses has a brother and a sister, Miriam and Aaron. And God has delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, what we know as the Exodus. But Moses is, if you will, the mouthpiece of God. God speaks to Moses and through Moses. And we come to this chapter, and his brother and his sister, they have a problem with this. They don't think that God should only be speaking to Moses. They perceive themselves to be on equal standing with Moses. How come God only speaks to Moses? How come he won't speak to us? How come he won't speak through us? So then in Numbers 12, the verses say that God heard their grumbling. God heard their complaining. Uh-oh. God hears it. And then it says that Moses, the man Moses, was very meek, more meek than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, it's interesting that this is the verse that describes Moses. There's not any words attributed to Moses in the discourse of the grumbling and the comparisons. Miriam and Aaron are grumbling, and then all it says with regards to Moses is this, Moses was meek. And then God comes onto the scene and he speaks and says, Moses is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. He beholds the form of the Lord. And then God addresses the grumblers. And he says, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then the cloud of the glory of the Lord departs from the tabernacle. And as it does so, Miriam is found to be with leprosy. Then Moses intercedes for the grumbling, for the complainer. Says, oh God, take this away from her, heal her. And God says, no. If her father had spit in her face, she would have had to leave the camp for 7 days. How much more if she's spoken against my servant. But see, here's Moses in between a meek man, a humble man caught between opposition and vindication. What will he do? Will he succumb to the opposition? Will he give in to the vindication? He waits. He doesn't lash back. There's that famous passage in James, in chapter 1, where James says, let everyone, that includes you, me, all of us here, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. But isn't it true that we're often the opposite? Right? We're slow to hear, but whoa, are we quick to spew? Moses says no. James says no. This is the way the meek person operates. You should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And James says to receive with meekness the implanted word. See, oftentimes we're okay, as we saw last week, with God himself coming to us and speaking to us about our sin. We're cool with that. But when God decides to use the person sitting next to you or sleeping next to you to tell you something in which you need to change things, we're not okay with that. And often meekness is most revealed not in how you cooperate with God, but how you cooperate with God through or via another person that he sends into your life. Receiving with meekness. James would go on, say, who is wise and understanding among you? Yes, me. And he says, well, wait. Let that person show his good conduct by his works in this beautiful phrase where he says, in the meekness of wisdom. And then he goes on to describe, what is this meekness? What is this wisdom? Well, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, and look at those words, open to reason, able to be taught, able to be rebuked, willing to be corrected. That is the meek person. And subsequently, that is the wise person. That is the wise person. So you see, meekness is really the opposite, and this is where we're spending most of our time today, to describe this. Meekness is the opposite of cowardice. Meekness is the opposite of laziness and weakness and ignorance. Meekness is the opposite of being passionless and convictionless. Meekness is the opposite of all of those things, except that meekness will not exalt itself because of those things. Those things radiate and shine through that person, through a people of God, because they refuse to exalt themselves for it. And for that very reason, often God exalts them because of the meekness that is cultivated in them. Those are the meek. But now, why then? Why are they blessed? Well, Jesus will go on. Blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. The earth is theirs. In other words, they are the trustworthy ones. If there is somebody that you know that is incredibly arrogant, chances are you're not going to be really willing to trust them with a lot of things because you're not sure how they're going to handle it. Are they going to turn around and use it for their own sake, for their own glory? Are they going to take advantage of you? You don't want to trust a person like that. Jesus says that's why they're not going to be trusted with the earth. They would use it for their own purposes. They would assert themselves over and upon it to get ahead, to do whatever they want. That's not who I'm looking for to be the inheritors of the earth. And there is a great word, the earth. I mean, does he mean the earth? He means the earth. He means literally the meek, the humble will inherit the earth. That's an incredible statement. We don't know what to do with it. We don't know if this is a fiction novel or if God is actually saying that this earth will belong to the meek. And I believe that that is exactly and precisely what he is saying. Listen, I want to say something to us. And please don't take this the wrong way. We as Christians, we do not live for heaven. We live for Jesus Christ. Yes, we are going to be with him forever, but that is not the reason to become a Christian. The reason to become a Christian, if we can even use it and phrase it that way, the reason you become a Christian is because you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and he saved you from your sins. the result of which is that you will get to spend eternity from him. But the reason we need a Savior is not to go to heaven. The reason we need a Savior is because we are lost in our sins. Yes, we do preach that we are going to go and to be forever with him. That is true. That is a blessing. But that is the result of the gospel. It is not the gospel. And if we preach to the culture, you just want to go to heaven, you want to be there forever, without preaching about the cross, we are misguiding them and honestly probably sending them to hell and not to heaven. Yep. We live for Jesus Christ alone. And in and from Jesus, yes, we get heaven thrown in, as C.S. Lewis would said. But do you know what else? It's not just heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth. So that when Jesus is talking about the meek inheriting the earth, he's not necessarily only talking about this earth, but he is talking not even about some abstract eternality out there somewhere. He's talking about a new heaven and a new earth that Christ himself will usher in or bring in, however you want to phrase it. One day, all of this will be replaced or renewed or transformed into the very image, into the very thing that God intended from the very beginning. That will be yours. Theologian N.T. Wright, he says, listen, here's the deal. We live for life, after death. We're always concerned with just life after death. Well, that is true. Great to be concerned about it. But more for us as Christians, we are living for and recognize that there will be a life, after death. The new heaven and the new earth will be, if you will, the final, not the resting place, as if we're just going to lay down. It will be the world in which we will live forever a new life together. The meek will inherit that earth. This is a present, if you will, future promise. And I know that saying some of these things, for some of you, it's like this is, you've not heard much like this before. Listen, in Genesis 2:8, God comes and he creates and he makes and he plants, the Bible says, a garden in Eden, which was in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the word for garden is actually means parkland. Right? Here is a place that God has planted or established in order for it to be cultivated, not left alone. In its simplest form, you could never leave a garden by itself. It will not become a garden on its own. But man was put there in order to cultivate this, in order for it to become what God intended for it to become. But he intended it to become that way through man. Now you fast forward all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, and we see that when Jesus comes back, he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, which is described as a garden and a city. If you will, a garden city. And therefore, we could see, I believe, that we are going to therefore also see it be cultivated in the way that God intended it from the very beginning, and we will have a part to play in that new heaven, in that new earth, that is not just simply sitting on a chair with harps, doing just things that honestly a lot of us have trouble fathoming. Do you mean I'm going to sing forever? No, you're going to live forever. You're going to live and enjoy life forever in the new heaven and the new earth that Christ himself will create and usher in when he returns. All things are created through Christ. The Bible teaches that. Paul, Colossians, all things are made through Christ. All things are held together in Christ. All things are reconciled in Christ. All things are made together in Christ. That's not just a Christian and that's not just the church. It literally means all things. He is over and above all things. There's a Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This earth belongs to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Regardless of what the skirmishes and the battles and the evil portending yet still to conquer and to reign, they have been defeated once and for all. The awe will come when Christ returns, and the world then will be perfect without a trace of evil, no pain, no sickness, no tear. Everything will be as it has begun to be now. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that God set forth in Christ a plan for the fullness of time. What is that? To unite all things in him, things both in heaven and things on earth. Paul says we are citizens of heaven. He wrote that to the Philippians because the city of Philippi was a province or a colony of Rome. And then he goes on, we await a Savior from heaven, Christ Jesus, but that means we await from him to come from heaven here to earth. He is returning, and when he returns, the earth will be received by the meek and the humble. That will be their blessing because of Christ. That's why they're blessed. But we have to ask the last question, well, how are they blessed? Well, he says, because they're going to inherit it. By inheriting, by receiving, that is how we're going to be blessed. That is how it's going to come, if you will, to us. But that begs the question then that how we receive something, isn't it important how we receive something? We've often talked about receiving a gift. You, in your mind, you imagine that the person you give the gift to is going to receive it in a certain way. At least you hope they receive it in a certain way. Because how you receive it accomplishes much in the entire purpose of gift giving. So how we receive this earth will be very important, but you know what? We begin to receive it now. Christians and the church in general, there are three big ways in which we begin to treat or to receive culture. One is that we intend to transform culture, which means, again, we literally think that we can change the earth, that we are world changers. Right? We go into a place and we can make it a Christian workplace. We go into a government, we can make it a Christian government. We go into a school, we can make it a Christian school. We believe that we bring the name of Christ to bear in every circumstance and we can change everything about it. Now, that is true to some extent. But people who tend to the extreme of this believe that this world will be the final kingdom of God. And this world is not that. When Jesus returns, it will become that. And so we can get lost and we can become absorbed with our own power, with our own politics, with our own influence. But we have to be careful because we do believe that we can and we should influence culture. Number two, a lot of them, rather than transforming culture, want to adapt to culture. Right, that the way to go about receiving culture is just to become like culture. We do everything they do. We dress like they do, think how they do, talk like they do, listen to what they do, watch what they do. We're just going to be one of them. And along the way, we'll be able to tell them about Jesus. Well, there is validity to that, right? And we don't want to tell them about Jesus in a way that they don't understand. We don't want to be weirdos. We don't want to be social outcasts because we refuse to understand that we're Americans and we live in a particular time and place. But at the same time, we're not going to sacrifice the gospel of Jesus Christ just to play nice. And so there are some good things and there's some bad things. Thirdly, there are a lot of Christians who just simply want to withdraw. The earth is evil, American culture is wicked, and we want nothing to do with it at all. We'll create our own little group and social group in the church. We'll do everything Christian, put a Christian label, put a Christian verse on it. That's who we are. But that's not also entirely right nor entirely wrong as any of the others are. There has to be something within us that recognizes that we are called to be salt and light in this culture, and as a result, it will and it should change. If nothing else, the slave trade and the civil rights movement present to us opportunities to recognize that the gospel or principles founded on the gospel make a difference. And we are to be friends with those who are not Christians. We have to understand where they're coming from. We want to, in that sense, be like them. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize that we have to be distinct from them because we're Christians and we operate differently. See, what Jesus saved us for, which in this passage is to inherit the earth, what Jesus saved us for, it cannot ever be separated from how Jesus saved us. And how Jesus saved us was not in pride or asserting himself or conquering or demanding. He saved us through meekness and humility, obedient to the point of death. And if that is the salvation method, if you will, then it reflects in the characteristics of how we live it out. He saved us to inherit the earth. But he saved us in meekness, so that is also therefore how we operate as Christians, how we receive the earth, how we function in culture with meekness and with humility. How many of you have seen the movie The King's Speech? Right. So Bertie, King George VI, his brother abdicates the crown, right, because he wants to be married to a woman that the government, the church, won't simply sanction. So by default, Bertie gets the crown. And Bertie is a naval officer. And there comes a point where he has received the crown and he's standing before this desk where he's sitting before it and he sees the red box and he sees all kinds of other things that are government issued. Now his responsibility. And he's looking at them all and he just simply becomes overwhelmed. And his wife comes in and he just begins to break down. He says something to her like, "I'm just a naval officer. That's what I know. I'm not a king. I'm not a king. I'm not a king." And in that moment of receiving the crown, if you will, of receiving the blessing, of receiving the inheritance, it reveals what kind of a man he is. That he was not a man to just, "All right, I can do this. I'm going to conquer it. I'm going to assert myself over it." No, no. It required great boldness, great patience, but it revealed a man who was meek, and who was humble, who didn't think he could do it, and for that very reason, rose to the challenge and found people to help him to do it. See, when we receive salvation and the call to be Christians in this culture, it reveals something about how we view ourselves. Doesn't it? It does. There are many theologians and some others who, when the Bible describes the proud man or the humble man, they think that what it's getting at, the heart of what it's getting at, is that the apex or the height or the culmination of character is either pride or humility. So when the Psalms say, you know, before the proud are destroyed, well, or destruction comes to the proud and honor comes to the humble, that it's describing a scenario in which a man has reached the apex of his pride and then destruction comes, or a man has reached the apex of his humility, and then the honor comes. Right? So if that is true, and I think that it is, because if I say to you or you say to me, you are proud or you are humble, that implies more than just a one-time occurrence, doesn't it? It implies you are this way. You are this way. When we say that God is love, we're stating something more than just God commands us to love. We're stating something like the loving character of God requires love. He can be and do no other. When we say Jesus wants us to be meek and humble, we're saying more than just Jesus commands us to be meek and humble. We're saying the meek and humble character of Jesus can be and can do no different. And it is that humble and meek character that is ours. Not by virtue of our asserting ourselves and taking it, not by making ourselves humble, but because by virtue of being saved, the old self, the prideful self, the asserting self has died in Christ. And what has been risen now from the dead in Christ is the life of Christ, the humble and the meek character of Christ that can thrive in complete dependence and submission to God the Father, and therefore in the power of the Spirit accomplish the will and works of God. This is important to me, this topic, because I think that we live in a day in which meekness is absolutely required. It is our greatest friend, or it will become our greatest enemy. We are not called, dear Christian, to sacrifice other people or their views for our views. And we're not called to sacrifice our views for them either. Listen, we live and breathe and move with our view towards Christ, with our view upon Christ, and having established who is in our vision, who is in our heart, then we can go about now sacrificing and serving others out of love for God, out of love for them, but always intent on one way or the other, bringing the gospel to bear on their life, on this city, on this county, on this state, on this nation, on this world. There is no other and no better way to live as Christians. You have been made a new people. That's what Peter proclaimed, isn't it? In his first letter, chapter 2, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. Why? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. That is who you are. Or these words of Paul. In the third verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So you have been blessed with Christ and in Christ with everything. You have everything. All things, Paul says, are yours. We receive that with meekness. We live it out in meekness and in humility, in confidence and in joy. So I wonder here today where I and where you might need this meekness. If we go all the way back to Psalm 37, where are we not trusting? Where do we doubt that God is at work? Where are we struggling to commit? Is our life changing drastically? We're in a new season. Is a relationship on the fringe? Where are we not rolling those things onto Christ? Where are we not waiting, even being silent and still before God because we're frenetic, we're anxious with life? Where are we fretting over the evil or the wicked ones? Where are we now becoming absorbed with anger because of how they be, how they are? Jesus would come to us today and he says, my meekness I give to you. It's not your meekness. Where do you need my meekness? And so, to answer that, his question, let's close our eyes just for a minute. Spirit of God, we ask it to come. We are no longer our own. That if we call ourselves Christians, we belong to you. And our great desire, our great prayer, is to walk in meekness and humility before the eyes of men. As your church in this particular culture, at this time, we can't change the age, the time, or the culture. But Lord Jesus, you are over it, and we surrender to you and ask you to give us your meekness. Cover us with your meekness. Fill our hearts with your meekness. Make us your humble people. So wherever, Spirit of God, we're right now, not trusting, not committing, not waiting, not resting, but fretting over things. Jesus, come. Grant to your people the blessing found in you of your meekness and your humility.